Welcome to the Auburn Community Church Podcast. We are so excited by all God has done through ACC in such a short period of time. We have heard countless stories of people discovering a brand new perspective on Jesus and being strengthened in their faith through what God is doing through our local church in Auburn, Alabama. If you or someone you know has been impacted by the ministry of ACC and would like to invest in all God is doing in and through our church family, we want to invite you to visit our website at auburncommunitychurch.com and click the Give tab to partner with us in seeing the love of Jesus change our community and our world. Thank you for partnering with us to help build a church without walls. We hope you enjoy this message.
If you're new to church, church is meant to be enjoyed, not just endured. And this is going to be an enjoyable series, but it's also going to be an incredibly heavy series that I need to say from the very beginning that there is no way over the course of this series, and definitely not over the course of this sermon, that I am going to be able to cover everything that needs to be said in your specific season of life about marriage. There's no way I can do that. And so whether you're single, whether you're dating, whether you're engaged, whether you're divorced, whether you're married, whether you've been widowed, wherever you find yourself tonight, there are so many incredible resources to meet you right there in the season that you're in and give you the advice that you need. I want to point you to a few of them right at the beginning of this series. In fact, the main book that guided my vision for this series was a new book called Single, Dating, Engaged, Married by Ben Stewart. Phenomenal resource. We'll specifically tell you some of the practical advice that so many of you need. And those are the conversations that I have as your pastor. I sit down with a college student, with a grad school student, with an adult in their 40s, and the need is the same across the board. Relationship advice. Whether you're married, whether you're engaged, whether you're not. And so there's no way I can get up here and speak to every one of those seasons well, but a book like that can do that. Another book called Swipe Right by Levi Lusco. Phenomenal book about sexuality. And just so you know, next Sunday, we are talking about sex. It's going to be in typical ACC fashion. Very, very, very real. And if you have kids, you might want to leave them in ACC Kids next Sunday. On top of that, a couple more. You and Me Forever by Francis and Lisa Chan. Phenomenal book on the vision of marriage. Another one, The Mingling of Souls by Matt Chandler. I think his wife co-wrote that with him. So many great books on marriage out there. I'm not trying to contribute my own book on marriage. I want to do a little bit of what Tim Keller does in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. That's another great one. If you're like a really intelligent person who loves theology, Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller. But what I believe is going to be most impactful for Auburn Community Church is not for me to give you advice in your individual season, but for us collectively as a church to get a God-sized view of what God has said in His Word about marriage. Because when you start to see marriage as God has defined it, instead of how your experience has defined it or as culture has defined it, you are going to find out that marriage is different than you think and better than you ever dreamed possible. But the problem is, we have these two barriers in the way. The first one is our experience. In fact, there's many of you in this room who just seeing that one word on the screen bothers you. Because you've learned to associate marriage with fear. Because you grew up in a broken home and you know how much divorce rips apart the life of a child. And you don't want to do that to your kids and you're scared you're going to be just like mom and dad and carry that weight in your family. And so a series about marriage isn't this big, blissful, romantic topic. It's kind of a little bit fearful and one that you would rather not speak of. Others of us in the room, experience has taught us that that word is your entire goal in life. You're not married and you think, if I had a marriage that looked like the one that I envisioned for my life, then I would have everything I wanted and everything I needed out of life. And I'm just here to tell you, as someone who is in a great marriage with a woman that I love, marriage is not the end all be all goals in life. It's just not. And if you think of it that way, your experience is going to tell you otherwise, and you're going to get in a marriage that's going to significantly disappoint you. And so you can't base your view of marriage on experience. You also can't base it on culture. Because our culture is telling us that marriage exists to make you happy, to give you what you want. It's a contract between two people that they go to the courthouse and they agree on a certain agreement. Some of them sign a prenup if they're really worried about whether or not this is going to work out. They may mix finances. They may not. Maybe raise kids together. But as soon as that relationship is inconvenient for either party, there's a way out. And culture screams out this romanticized view of this hopeful relationship that may or may not last forever. And it's no surprise that the divorce rate in this country is sky high, above 50%, higher than it's ever been before. And so we can't look to culture and we can't look to experience. What can we look to? We can look to the one who invented it. If we're going to know how we're supposed to handle marriage in our lives, we're going to have to learn to see it the way God designed it, because he is the one who made it. And you need to know this. It did not take God long to invent marriage. Marriage was installed in Genesis chapter 2. Very quickly in the Bible does God say, for this reason, a man should leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And so if God designed it, we might want to learn how to use it in the way that he has originally intended it. I learned that lesson in a powerful way a couple weeks ago. A couple weeks ago, my MacBook Air was having a minor issue, and I use all Apple products because I'm a millennial, and barely. I'm kind of in between millennial and whatever the other generation is above me, and so there's some things I'm up to date on, some things I'm not, but I love Apple, and if you're still stuck with a PC or with Windows or a BlackBerry, have fun in 1999, but all of us over here in 2018 are moving on, and so I love Apple, but I was having this rare problem with my MacBook Air, and I was like, man, it was like a little issue. And so I was asking around our office, what should I do about this? And they had some ideas that didn't work because we don't have a tech person who's on our team. Struggle is real for a church plant. And so I'm like, okay, I'm going to Google this. I'm going to see what Google has to say about this. In this video, there's this guy who's like, listen, all you got to do is shut down your computer and hold these four buttons for 10 seconds. And so that's what I did, and I didn't know this at the time, but every second that I was holding down those four buttons, a lot of people today want to know what those four buttons are, I don't remember, but for every second I was holding down those four buttons, I was killing my MacBook Air more and more and suffocating it 1 second at a time. To this degree, by the time I lifted up my hands, my computer was dead. And I don't mean dead like the battery was dead, I mean dead like passed away, RIP. It was, if you plugged in the charger, the light didn't even turn on. And I took it to the Geek Squad at Best Buy. I love that there's a company called that. And they were laughing. They were literally like, I've never seen a MacBook Air in worse shape. I was like, thank you. I held four buttons. And so I took it to the Apple store in Birmingham, because we don't have one in Auburn, which is sad. And so I took one up there, and then I got to see my genius, because Apple doesn't have employees. They have geniuses. And the guy was laughing too. People just love to laugh at me and my computer. And he's like, hey, don't ever listen to what someone who doesn't work for Apple says about Apple products, because only the people who make this equipment really, really know how it truly works. And when I heard that, I was like, that is exactly why there's so many people at Auburn Community Church who are handling their married lives and their dating lives so poorly. Because you're handling it based on what you've experienced, and you're handling it based on what culture has told you, instead of hearing from the one who designed it in the first place. And someone who designs something knows how it works best. And so I'm just going to tell you, God's view of marriage is a lot different and a lot better than what you're envisioning, but God's view of marriage might surprise you tonight, and it might bother you tonight. I'm totally okay with that, because he's the one who made it, and your love life is never going to be where you want it to be until you start to see eye to eye with the one who designed love in the first place. That's the title of the sermon. If you need a sermon title, it's called Eye to Eye. I want to teach us to see eye to eye with God on what he has said about marriage. And as I thought about that title, I was like, man, eye to eye, that's so good, because that's actually the goal of marriage. I think there's too many Christian marriages that don't exist eye to eye. They exist side by side. And it's so clear that the two people who are living together, maybe raising kids, are not actually in love with one another, but more just in life as roommates. And the goal of Christian marriage is never that two people would coexist in accomplishing a bunch of responsibilities. The goal of Christian marriage is that eye-to-eye intimacy would lead to lifelong passion and joy to the glory of God. So I want to get some marriages healthy, and I want to get some husbands and some wives in the room enjoying one another again. On the other side of that, if you're not married, guess what? you are hopefully, by God's grace, going to stand eye to eye with your husband, with your wife one day. And I'm so tired of like the unruly 19-year-old in the room who's like, I think I'm going to be single forever. I'm freaking out. We got a lot of those people at ACC. Would you just chill, okay? You're 19. You just got here. Like, just be at Auburn for a while before you freak out about this. But believe it or not, more than likely, and I'm going to speak to you if you're not called to a marriage. I'm going to speak to single people later on in this message. But more than likely, if you're not married, you are going to be called to a marriage. And you are going to stand eye to eye with the person who God has called you to spend an entire lifetime with. And if you don't see eye to eye with God's design for love and marriage now, you definitely won't be ready to make that commitment then. And so if we're going to see eye to eye, whether you're married or not married in the room, then we have got to look to the way God made this. And the way we do that is we look to his word. If you have your Bible, we're in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians is close to the end of your Bible. It's in the New Testament. I was told by my wife recently that I need to stop shaming people who don't bring their Bibles to ACC. She's like, I'm your wife and I don't bring my Bible because I got a child in one hand and a diaper hand in the other and a diaper bag in the other hand. And then I'm also trying to hold an umbrella because it rains every Sunday in Auburn. So excuse me if I'm not holding my leather-bound Bible for my overly spiritual preacher. And I was like, I'm sorry, babe. That's real marriage for you. And so if you don't have your Bible, that's totally okay. We're going to have it on the screen, but we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 21 in just 1 second. Remember, I have to say this every week. Before we read anything in the Bible, we need to know who wrote it and why they wrote it. Too many of you don't understand the Bible because you just open it randomly and expect it to speak to and connect to your life. You can't do that without knowing who the author is and why they wrote the specific book that they wrote. And Ephesians was written by the apostle Paul to a church in a city called Ephesus, and it was actually a church that he founded. Over time, what has happened as this church has grown is they've actually become completely divided on the grounds of race. The Gentile Christians don't like the Jewish Christians, and the Jewish Christians don't like the Gentile Christians. And so Ephesians is all about unity in the body of Christ. I don't think there's a book that the United States of America needs more than Ephesians right now. It's about being one body, unified in Jesus. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are some of the greatest prayers that have ever been prayed for a group of people. It's so powerful. But then in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, Paul gets to like the practical, this is what I want you to do with what I just said. Kind of like my 3 points at the end of a sermon. It's like, this is everything that you've heard. Now this is what I want you to do. And in his 3 points, in his 3 chapters at the end, he mentions marriage. Because there's no way you're going to write an entire book of the Bible on unity in Christ without talking about marriage. Because marriage is the greatest picture of unity there is this side of heaven. And so we're going to read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. Let's lean into this. This is the word of God. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And before you throw anything at me, I'm going to explain that in a second. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So these are some of the most rich verses in the entire Bible about marriage, because Paul is simultaneously giving an overarching theological deep view of marriage and giving an extremely practical surface level implication of what marriage should mean for a husband and a wife. So he's going into all these depths about Christ and the church and the mystery that has been made known, and yet he's being so simple. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. And that's where I could preach a sermon about love and respect, but I'm going to leave that one for another date and just go to the beginning of this passage where many of you are bothered, where it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church does to Christ. So a lot of us might get bent out of shape by that, because the meaning, literal meaning of the word submit, is to order yourself under another. So I want you to know this. What it means for a wife to submit to her husband is not what it means for a wife to say that she is less than her husband. The Bible does not teach that a wife is less than a husband or that a woman is less than a man. The Bible does teach that marriage was created for complementary roles that both require an extreme level of humility and service. And the humility and service that a wife has been called to is all about living in submission to her husband's leadership. And too many of us have viewed these verses as verses that make the wife look weak. And so as I was thinking about how I was going to address this particular truth, I was like, you know what? That's not the only place in the Bible where there was an equal relationship where someone has been called to submit. You do know that a marriage is an equal relationship, equal partnership. It is not 51% husband, 49% wife. Sorry, he's got the ace of spades. He trumps you biblically. You got to do what he says. No. It is a total 50-50 relationship that has been totally unified by God. But the wife has been called to submit, just as in another relationship, Jesus submitted himself to his Father. Think about the Trinity, y'all. Trinity, we believe God is three in one. And the Trinity is a co-equal relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. Yet, Scripture tells us that Jesus, Son though he was, made himself submissive to the will of his Father, even if that meant personal suffering on his part. And so Jesus submits himself under the leadership and really lordship of his Father, even though they're equal. But you and I don't look at that and go, hey, Jesus, that's weak, bro. You're so weak. Why are you submitting to your Father? You're strong enough to do your own thing. You're independent. And the I-N-D-B, you are independent, Jesus. You need to do your own thing. No. We view his submission as a sign of strength, because it is. And in the same way, wives have been called to submit themselves to the leadership of their husband, just as the church submits itself to Jesus himself. In other words, wives, you are supposed to treat your husband the way you would treat Jesus. And that is a tough, tough truth to let sink in. I was talking to Courtney about that this week, and she goes, but you're not Jesus. She was like, if you were closer, maybe I would, but that's hard. That's really hard. I know it's hard. It's impossible. You know what else is impossible? For the husband to do what he's been called to do. Because you've been called to love your husband as the church submits and loves Jesus. You know what the husband has been called to? He's been called to what I believe is an even greater level of humility, because he's been called to love his wife as Christ loved the church. How does Christ love the church? Christ doesn't love a building. Christ loves his people. That's us. How did Christ demonstrate his love and service for us? By dying naked on a Roman cross. And so when Jesus is hanging, bleeding out on that cross, that's a picture of husbands. You are supposed to pour it out until you've got nothing left to give. And then when you got nothing left to give, you give some more. That's how you treat your wife. That's how you treat your kids. And that is the model that a husband has been given. So before the wife goes, oh, this is so hard, this is so impossible for me, the husband's going, I'm supposed to be Jesus. Like, how in the world is this going to work? You want to know why God created it this way? That both sides would complement one another in the way they humble themselves to serve the other. And a 50-50 relationship of unity becomes beautiful as both sides sacrifice to make love a reality in this world. That's Christian marriage. And then Paul drops this one on him. This is so cool. He says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. What does he mean by profound mystery? Everybody look up here. Don't miss this, because this is so cool. He doesn't mean this is something I don't understand. That's not what he means by mystery. What he means by mystery is this is something that was previously hidden that has now been revealed. See, in Genesis chapter 2, the writer and the reader has no idea that a husband leaving his father and mother to be united to his wife was signaling and symbolizing Jesus leaving heaven to come to earth and come to us, his new family, and be joined to us forever. See, Paul goes, we didn't know all that marriage meant then, but now in Christ, this mystery has been revealed. Here's the mystery. Everybody look up here. Don't miss this. Marriage is the absolute ultimate symbol of God's love for his people this side of heaven. There is no example for the love of God that's available to you and available to me on planet Earth like a marriage between a husband and a wife in Jesus' name. And the idea of this is that a lost, dark, and broken world would be able to see by our marriages that God's love is actually real and know God's love for themselves. So I got to say this really clearly. Your greatest evangelical calling as a Christian is to your marriage. Some of you are like, what's evangelical mean? It means the purpose of your life to reach other people. We think of it as going and preaching and saying things about Jesus, and that's real. But the greatest sermon you and I will ever preach is the sermon that is said through our love life and our marriage. When I show up in heaven, the first thing God's not going to say is, how are all those people that you led through your preaching? The first thing God's going to see when I give an account for my life is, does your wife still love me and still love you? And I want every person at ACC to finish well, and I want every person at our church to finish married, because guess what? You can't finish well without finishing married. And I know that hurts for some of you who have gone through divorce. We're going to talk about the grace and the healing that's available to you, but I don't believe that I'm gonna be found fully faithful in the sight of God for what he entrusted to me if on that day I am no longer united to Courtney. And so we've got to understand that this lifelong union is a picture to the world of God's love for us. And it is the sermon of your life. And it begins with a wedding where a bride is presented to her groom. See, I was blown away by these verses, and these are the verses that I always hit on when I preach at weddings. These middle verses, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. I don't know if you even noticed this. He said, we'll put this on the screen. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. ACC, those verses are why the bride wears white. A bride wears white because it symbolizes purity and blamelessness. And what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 5 is that when Jesus died to shed his blood to make us clean, he was dying to present us to himself that he may welcome us into heaven in the context of a wedding where he looks at us with nothing but passion and love and acceptance. And what is the best part of every single wedding you have ever been to? I get to go to a lot of weddings, both for friends and ones that I'm preaching. And I can tell you that every single wedding, the best moment is the same. The moment the bride is presented to the groom. And it's so interesting because everybody who's at the wedding is looking at the bride because the wedding's all about the bride and her beauty. This is her day. But at the same time, they're looking at the groom because you want to see how's he going to react to seeing his bride, hopefully for the first time. Some new age people have to see each other early. We'll take pictures, first look. That's not biblical. But sure, if you need it for your pictures. I'm just kidding. Do whatever you want. Don't judge me or blame me. But I wanted to make sure that the moment I saw Courtney for the first time when she came down the aisle was really at our service. And it's funny because even though everybody's watching the groom and everybody's watching the bride, they're not looking at anybody else but each other. And you feel the weight of this moment that it goes beyond anything that this earth and this culture has to offer when it comes to love. And I knew that that moment was going to be big, and I knew it was going to be really heavy and important for me. But I did not know what was going to hit me the moment my bride walked out with her dad to be presented to me. And I was thinking about this sermon all week long, and I was like, man, we got married 7 years ago. That's before we ever moved to Auburn. So like none of you were at our wedding. And we had this incredible film crew there for the day. So I thought, if it's okay with y'all, it might be cool to take a look at the moment I saw Courtney for the first time. Now, here's what's so cool about your faces. Every female in the room is like, yes. And every guy in the room is like, I mean, I don't care, sure. I mean, whatever, I'll look at this, why not? So, on video, for the sake of the sermon illustration, here is the moment that Courtney was presented to me at our wedding 7 years ago. Take a look at this.
When you walk in, the noise disappears. Will you begin? It's perfectly clear.
I mean, how can you say anything else but wow to that sight, man? And listen, for all the guys in the room who are judging my puppy dog emotional face, all that tells me is that you're not married yet. Because nothing can prepare you for the weight that's going to be on you in that moment as your bride is presented to you. And I really did not think much of it, and then I was in that moment. And that's the only way I knew how to react. And we know that it's cute and cool to look for that when we're going to a wedding or to see a video like that. But I think a lot of us, the disconnect in our love life comes because we just see love as something that is shared between two people on planet Earth. And we don't see the connection to the eternal love that is available in Christ. And what I mean by that is that, yeah, that was a great wedding. And Courtney and I are going to spend the rest of our lives together. Here's the reality. We're at some point, something's going to happen. Our lives are going to end and we're not going to be married anymore. In marriage, while we make it a big, big deal, one lifetime is actually really not that long. And so at every wedding that I get the opportunity to preach at, I always say, you know what? This moment is really not even about you, the bride, and not even about you, the groom. But this is kind of just a opportunity that we get to take a picture of what we're headed toward in heaven. And did you know that the beginning of our time in heaven, once all is accomplished and the kingdom of God has fully been manifested on earth and heaven, do you know how heaven begins in the Bible? It begins with a party, and that party is called a wedding. And guess who the groom is at the wedding? Jesus. And guess who's the bride? Us. And what Paul is saying is that because of what Jesus has done on that cross, when he sees you as you're brought to him in heaven, he's not looking at any stain or shame from your past. He's not looking at the things that you think hold you back from being loved by God. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's looking at you with a look that's 20 billion times better than the one you just saw on that screen. And the problem with so many of us is that we don't think that God sees us that way. We think when God sees us eye to eye, he's pointing out the blemish and the spot that shouldn't be on our lives and shouldn't be on the dress. And oh, if you would just clean this up some, if you just wouldn't have done that, if you just work on that, if you just, no, God is receiving you as his bride, and there is no shame or blemish or sin that is in his view. Why? Because he already saw the shame and the blemishes on the cross, and it's been paid in full. And so the groom who you're becoming united to is the same one who died to save you. And the beauty that Jesus sees in uniting himself to you in that moment is all because he paid the price. He's the perfect groom. And he loves and serves his bride, even if that means death to himself. That is a Christian view of marriage. While the world's over here going, just two people sign a contract. They love each other. And when they want out, they can get out. And you know what? If that view of marriage was a reality, then the way so many of you are going about your dating and married lives wouldn't be that big of an issue, and I wouldn't be preaching on it. But if the reality that we're headed toward is eternity united to Christ, then some of y'all are making some really dumb, unwise decisions right now in this area that need to be corrected right now. And not because I'm stepping on your toes and you feel ashamed. You make the right decisions in your love life when you see eye to eye with the God of the universe who's paid it all for you. Do you see how relationship advice is helpful, but not that helpful? Because you don't really need to know that the relationship that you're in is a bad relationship. You already knew that. You don't really need to know how far is too far. You already know it's too far. You don't really need to know how to talk with more respect to your wife. You just do. What you really need is to know that God loves you no matter what, because as long as you're connected to His love for you, you are ready to be connected to His love through you to another. But as long as there's a disconnect here, you'll be unprepared here. So ACC, you want to get ready for your wedding or you want a healthy marriage? The key ingredient is not more marriage books. The key ingredient is not more advice. The key ingredient is, do you see and believe that Jesus loves you as you are, and has that love gotten to you and through you to another? And when you see eye to eye with Jesus, guess what? You're ready to live eye to eye with your spouse, or prepare to be eye to eye with your husband, with your wife one day. It's all about knowing that He loves us. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. The moment that a bride and a groom meet eye to eye is not the end all be all of a marriage. It's the beginning. And so at the beginning of a relationship with Jesus, we feel His acceptance, we feel His love, we feel His passion for us, but then over time it wanes and it fades, and the Christian life is a hard journey. That's the same way a marriage is. I'd love to tell you that every day for me and Courtney is as easy as that day, but to tell you the truth, it doesn't ever get any easier than your wedding day. Everyone's giving you gifts, and you're on your way to have sex on your honeymoon in a 5-star resort. Can I be real at the 5 o'clock? Okay, can I just get real here? Like, it doesn't get any easier or more awesome than that. It is a hard, long, difficult, awesome journey from there, just like your relationship with God. And that first moment at summer camp, or that first moment that you threw up your hand, or that moment you got baptized, that was an awesome moment. But you know, that moment doesn't last forever, and those emotions definitely don't. Doesn't change the reality of the relationship. Same thing in marriage. And if you're expecting that going in, you'll be ready. And if you know that in the midst of whatever you're struggling with your spouse, you'll be able to sustain it. So practically speaking, I got a little bit of time left. How do we see eye to eye with the God of the universe on marriage? 3 things I want you to take from this. But before I even give you the points, just know your next step in your love story is your next step toward Jesus' love for you. Now, we see all these things that tell us, okay, what's next for me in my love life? Take a step toward Jesus. It'll be a step in the right direction toward health and romantic love for your love life. So get closer to His love for you. That's one thing I just want to solidify today. How do I see eye to eye with God on marriage? Number one, this is what I see in Ephesians chapter 5. You have to learn that God sees covenant over contract. Covenant over contract. When we get married, we sign a contract with the courthouse that agrees to the union being legally binding. And in some ways, that's good, but I think it's a poor thing for us to focus on to truly understand a God-sized view of marriage. Because when you sign a contract with somebody, that happens with the understanding that, well, if they don't keep their end of the contract, then I can walk away. Or if I don't keep my end of the contract, then they can walk away. It's a mutually beneficial, but leaves room for both parties to be able to have a way out. And I just have to tell you today, God does not view your marriage as a contract that you sign. God views Christian marriage as a covenant that is sealed by blood unto death. God's relationship with humanity throughout the Bible always happens within the context of this thing called covenant. And so if I put that word covenant on the screen and you're thinking of, well, I think that's the name of a school or the name of another church here. No. Covenant is actually the word for how God relates to humanity. You're like, well, I haven't seen that a lot in the New Testament. I think part of the reason why you don't see covenant in the New Testament a lot is because the Greek word that Paul used when he was talking about covenant was the word promise. When we talk about the promises of God, same thing. We're talking about the covenant of God. And God reveals to human beings through covenants. He did this with Noah when he said, I'll never flood the earth again. And every covenant is paired with a sign. He hung a rainbow in the sky and said, I will never unleash my wrath on humanity like that again. He made a covenant. Then he made a covenant with Abraham. And he said, you're going to be my nation on planet earth. Your descendants are going to be greater than the stars in the sky. And he sealed that covenant with a sign. That one was more painful because it was circumcision. And then he made a covenant with Moses. And he gave him the Ten Commandments and the law. And he said, here's my covenant with you. If you obey these rules, when you go into the land that you're headed into, the promised land, you're going to live well and free and prosper there. And then he made a covenant with David, and he said, David, here's the sign of my covenant to you. You're going to have a son in your line who's going to be a greater king than you, and you will have a king in your family who reigns on the throne of Israel forever. And then in the line of David, Jesus is born. And he births what is called the new covenant of God. Remember what I said, covenants are unto death, bound by blood. In the Old Testament, when you made a covenant with another person, it was a legally binding agreement unto death that had to be sealed with blood. So the more powerful party, usually the one who was lending the other person money or helping them somehow, the more powerful party would provide a sacrifice, some kind of animal to be killed. And the less powerful party would have to walk what is called the blood path as the terms of the covenant are read. That's actually why the bride walks through the middle of an aisle at a wedding. I don't know if you knew that, but I don't like talking about that at weddings because who wants to talk about animals and blood? And so, but the lesser party would have to walk the blood path while the more powerful party reads the terms. And the reason why they were walking the blood path is because it was said, if I break this covenant, may this happen to me. If I ever go against the words that you're reading, I'm going to end up like this animal. And if you break covenant, you must die. Here's the thing. God's the more powerful party in our covenant with him. And all of us have broken covenant. And so all of us should have to walk the blood path and say, yeah, this is what I deserve. But the best part about God's covenant with us is not only is he the more powerful party, but he sent his son to be the less powerful party to walk the blood path for us. And when Jesus died and shed his blood on the cross, that was the payment for the covenant that you broke so that, watch this, he could start a brand new covenant with you that says, no matter what, I will never, ever, ever break my relationship with you. That's God's covenant with you. And it's sealed forever, meaning there is no way he can ever walk away from it because covenants are inescapable. Now, if a marriage covenant is a picture of that, that means that in Christian marriage, there is no such thing as divorce. It is not an option. It is not on the table. It is not even something to be messed with or flirted with in the back of your mind as an escape route. Because you're taking something that runs completely contrary to the picture that has been offered to you as what a covenant actually is. And so the first thing to see eye to eye with God is to know this isn't a contract that you can walk away from the moment it's not convenient for you. This is a covenant that if you walk away from is unlike any other sin against God because it is a sin against his image that is supposed to be relayed to the world. Now, Don't get in the weeds of, oh, well, what if there's adultery? What if there's abuse? Yes, obviously, there are biblical grounds for divorce that are healthy for someone to go down. But don't get caught up in what somebody else is going through. Let's live with what you are going through. If that's you in the room and you're dealing with that, your pastor or your leadership of your church will walk you through that. But divorce is not an option the day you get married. That is a till death do us part, period, no comma. And I'm not trying to be hard on you guys. I'm just trying to say this is the safest way you can go into a marriage. There is no healthier, safer relationship to be in than one that you know you're never getting out of. And so I love to tell people, like, it's so fun to be able to fight with a person that you know is never going to leave you and you're never going to leave them. Like, we have to work this out because it's not even an option. I can't tell you how healthy that is, though, for disagreements. But when it is an option, it leads to brokenness. How miserable would your relationship with God be if you knew he had the option to walk away from you every time you come to him and pray and ask for forgiveness for your sins? He doesn't have that option because he gave you a covenant. And how awesome and safe is that relationship? He wants to give you that in marriage. He wants you to know this isn't going to be conditional on whether or not your wife had a good day or you had a good day or a bad day. And so it's a great thing, but you and I have to change our minds from contract to covenant. And here's the main point I want you to get from this. Seeing marriage as a covenant means seeing marriage as action over emotion. Seeing marriage as a covenant means seeing marriage as action over emotion. So covenants are demonstrated not by what God feels, but by what God does. In the same way, marriage is way more about what you do than what you feel. The feelings are there sometimes. The action has to be there all the time. But here's the thing. God has not left you alone in living out your covenant to your spouse. So every wedding that I ever preach, there's that moment where you do the vows, and it's so powerful. But I like to like totally break up how powerful that moment is and interrupt at the end of the husband or the groom and the bride. And I go, hey, you guys just promised some really awesome things to each other. Here's the thing. There's no way you can do that every day of your life. And there's no way you can do that every day of your life. The great thing about marriage is that if it's a covenant, God's involved. So marriage is not a covenant of two strands. It's a cord of three strands. And Ecclesiastes tells us that a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Who's the third member of your marriage? You, your spouse, and the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God empowers you to do what you're not able to do and gives grace to the other person when you don't live up to what you should have lived up to. How awesome is marriage when God gets involved? It's about action, not emotion. And those actions are lived out through fulfillment to our vows. So last thing about point number one, if marriage is covenant over contract, everybody look at me. You have some decisions to make tonight. Some of you have breakups that need to be attended to as soon as this service ends, because you know for a fact that that word has nothing to do with the relationship that you're in right now. Some of you have habits that need to be broken immediately because you're not going to be ready to make a covenant with another human being as long as you're addicted to that on the internet. And some of you need to change the way you view the dynamic between you and your spouse as there is no way he or she is ever leaving because neither am I. That's eye to eye with God on marriage. Number two is this. You got covenant over contract. Number two, holiness over happiness. God sees covenant over contract. God sees holiness over happiness. I don't know if you saw this, but in those verses from Ephesians chapter 5, it says that Jesus died to make us holy, to present us holy and blameless. What does it mean to be holy? Well, for God to be holy, it means that he's without error and without equal. But for us to be made holy means that we are set apart. We're set to become more like Jesus over time. Why? Because we're going to be united to him forever. And so our whole lives, this side of heaven, is being conformed into his image. And guess what? That's a painful process, because you don't look a lot like Jesus when you start following him, and neither do I. And so being holy, it's about being set apart. But I heard that one of our elders said this to our LDPs this week, and I loved it. He was talking to our leadership development program, and he said, you know, we always say that to be made holy is to be set apart. He said, I think that's weak. What it means to be holy is to be ripped apart. The mission of your life in becoming more like Jesus is to be ripped from who you used to be and conformed into the image of Christ. And that is a long, painful process that nothing in this world will help you on that process like marriage. Marriage will painfully and ruthlessly reveal to you how selfish you really are and conform you into the image of Jesus. And as long as you see marriage as the place where God's going to give you the happiness you've always wanted, you are believing a lie about the dynamic of a relationship that God has not designed. It's about, I just want to be happy. The goal of my life is to be happy. Here's what I've found. People who chase happiness end up with emptiness. People who chase holiness end up with happiness. So don't hear me up here preaching this self-righteous message about you got to be more holy. You got to figure out how to holiness. Holy. No. I'm trying to save you the pain and the brokenness of thinking that your love life is about your happiness. Because if all you do is chase your happiness, you're going to end up with several divorces in a wake of broken relationships in your path. Was one man, one woman for one lifetime? That's not natural. And we hear the world say, monogamy, it's not natural. You're right. It's supernatural. The only way that is possible is if God is involved. But God's not trying to make you miserable. God's trying to make you who you were created to be. And so if you, watch this, if you pursue happiness for the rest of your life, you will end up totally empty. Pursue happiness in possessions and money, you'll end up empty. Pursue happiness in doing whatever you want to do sexually, you'll end up empty and ashamed. Pursue happiness in your future spouse. You'll end up married and going, I thought this person was going to fill needs that they're just not filling. They're not meant to fill that need. Only Jesus can. And only Jesus does when you chase holiness instead of happiness. But here's the thing. If you chase Jesus long enough and you start getting made more like him, you're going to be real happy, because you're going to find out this is who I was created to be. And this is a joy unlike anything I've ever known. This is a freedom unlike anything I've ever known. I think I like being more like him more than I like being who I thought I wanted to be and who I wanted to be with. Because holiness leads to happiness. And you can get holiness whether or not you are married today. Whether you're married 20 years from now or whether you never get married at all. And here's where I want to talk to the single people in the room and all of you in this room who are fighting through same-sex attraction right now. We've had this conversation a couple times. There's a lot of people in our church who've gotten really bold. I love that because I think we've created an environment that creates healthy and safe conversation about these issues. But people who struggle with same-sex attraction, they tell me, they go, Miles, I don't know why God would give me this desire if he didn't want me to be happy. And our world's going, what's the big deal, church? Man and man, woman and woman, who cares? It's marriage, it's a contract, one lifetime. No. Since when was the purpose of marriage your own happiness? The purpose of marriage in whatever season or struggle you find yourself in is always holiness. And so marriage, as you relate to it, even as a single person or even as a struggling person, might be the very thing that leads to you becoming more like Jesus without you even being married in this season at all. And so single people, you're like the people nobody ever preaches to. Like I said, I'm not talking to the 19-year-old girl in the room who's freaking out. I'm going to be single forever. No, I'm talking to somebody who legitimately, you're wondering. I wonder, has God even called me to marriage? Here's the good news. Nobody ever talks about this. You share company in the Bible with some incredible people who never got married. Number one, Jesus. Saved the world. Decent. Number two, Paul. Most influential Christian who ever lived. To me, that's one and two in the Bible, easily. Both never married. And you may have heard that before. Go, yeah, that doesn't make me feel any better. But marriage, Paul unpacks this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I don't have time to go into the full details of this. But marriage has amazing benefits and freedoms. It also has incredibly heavy liabilities that come with it. Meaning, I know every week I want this sermon to be as powerful as possible. But I don't think about this sermon as much as I think about being a husband, because I know that my first foremost ministry is to my marriage, and then it's to you guys. However, for the single person, they get to aim their life at loving and serving in the church. They get to aim their life at being a flaming arrow for the glory of God that shines in a lost, dark, and broken world. And so if you're in a season of singleness or you've been single for a long time, I want you to start to see it not as the liabilities that come with the loneliness, but as the freedoms that come with going, oh my gosh, I got all this time, I got all this money, I got all this gifting. Because single people, they're loaded because they're only paying for one person. And they're like, man, I'm just like, I got all this ability and all this time. Use it. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That'll tell you more about that. But if marriage is more about holiness than happiness, this has got extreme implications for what you look for in a spouse and how you go about your marriage when you become miserable. And if you get married at some point, it is awesome, but it is always hard. And when it gets hard, you shouldn't be so surprised, because this is about you becoming more like Jesus, not about you living happily ever after. So number one, covenant over contract. Number two, holiness over happiness. Lastly, God sees marriage as love over love. Love over love. Now, when you see that on the screen, you probably have no idea what I mean by that. But it's unfortunate that in the English language, we only have one word for love. Do you know that? Like, I love coffee and I love Courtney. Those are not the same, but still we have the same word to describe both of those. Well, the New Testament of your Bible was written in Greek. And in ancient Greek, there was actually 6 or 7 different words for love so that you could specify the type of love that you were feeling. So like there was a love called eros, which is where we get the word erotic, which is like a passionate, sexual, like deep desire for another human being. But the Greeks thought about that word for love as more of an irrational love that you should steer clear from making your decisions based on, because it could lead you down a path that you didn't want to go on. So there's eros, and there's another type of love called phileo. And phileo was more of like a brotherly, fun-loving, like, yeah, I love you, but, you know, it's friend zone. And some of you are like, yeah, I'm feeling that Valentine's Day. It is what it is. But there's an Auburn basketball game on Wednesday, guys. God has gifted you with a plan. If you're single, you bet. Oh, I wasn't even going to do anything anyway. I love the basketball team, and so I'm going to be there. And so you can just do that, and you won't even have to explain why you don't have plans. Anyway, phileo. But did you know, and this is rare, every time Paul uses the word love in Ephesians chapter 5, he's not talking about eros or phileo in any of those times. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you know what the word for love is in Ephesians chapter 5? It's the word agape. And agape love is greater than any other type of love in ancient Greece, because agape love signified a love that, number one, has to come from God himself, but number two, is a self-sacrificing, enduring love no matter the circumstance. That's what agape means. And so what I'm saying when I say love over love is I'm saying agape over eros. Choose to connect to the agape love of God and see love not as this passionate feeling that I had for someone that I'm attracted to, but love is actually this everlasting, never-ending connection that I have to the God of the universe that flows in and through me to my spouse. And 1 John tells us that God is agape. God is love. Meaning, as long as you're connected to God's agape love for you, then you have the capacity to agape love another no matter what. And so what I want you to leave tonight with, more than anything, I know I've said a lot about marriage, but the main thing I want you to leave with is you are going to be lost, confused, and empty in this area so long as you go with culture's definition of marriage or your experience's definition. When you see eye to eye with the love of Jesus, who receives you as a groom, receives his bride, you come to understand that this isn't about a love that just feels good for a moment. This is about a love that never ends on the basis of what I do. This is about a love that's not going to go away the morning after. This is about a love that endures forever, because God's love endures forever. And marriage is the picture that you and I, as the church, have been invited into. To show the world God is real. Jesus is real. I was thinking about our church, man, and I would love it if our church became known for the health of the marriages that come out of this church. And no, I mean, I know the story about our church can be, oh, the music's good. Oh, you got to hear Miles. Oh, they don't even have their own building. They just keep outgrowing wherever they go and all that. That's great. That's great. What if the story about ACC was the married people in that church love each other? And everybody at ACC shows up at the doorstep of heaven, married and complete in Christ. As your pastor, that would be the greatest gift ever. Not the fastest growing whatever church, but a church that goes, we are serious about the marriages here. Can we be that church, ACC? You can put your notes away. Let's stand up all over this room. We're going to sing and respond to God.
Thank you for listening to the Auburn Community Church Podcast. If you or someone you know has been impacted by the ministry of ACC, we want to invite you to share your story with us by emailing us at mystory@auburncommunitychurch.com. We encourage you to keep up with all God is doing at ACC by following along on Instagram, Facebook, and our website, auburncommunitychurch.com.